Let's turn together in our Bibles again to Revelation this morning in chapter number 7. I want to begin where we left off last Sunday with verse number 9. So Revelation 7, verse number 9. And just to note again, verses 1 through 8, the heading that you see in your Bible, something about 144,000. We looked at that last Lord's Day. I'll tie that in just a few moments. But picking up at verse number 9, so this is one big vision. And continues what we saw last Lord's Day. John says this to us, verse 9 to the end. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God write his beautiful words upon our hearts today and give us understanding of them. Well, describe for me the Christian life in one sentence. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live the Christian life? Describe that, if you're writing notes in your own words, in one little sentence. What does it mean to live the Christian life? Are you thinking something like this? The Christian life is living out the grace of God? Maybe you're thinking this. The Christian life is the victory of God in my life. Perhaps you're thinking it's a joyful, spirit-filled life. It's the most interesting, it's the most satisfying life there is. Perhaps you're thinking in those sorts of terms about what it means to live the Christian life. In terms of positives, in terms of benefits, in terms of blessings that being a Christian brings to you. We've been bombarded and indoctrinated that Christianity is only things that make us feel great, make us feel positive about ourselves, and make us pretend that we have to always be happy. That's how most of the Christian church, as we look around it, portrays itself. I was browsing a book catalog a while back, and I saw titles. Some of these are old titles, but titles like these in the so-called Christian living section of the catalog, which described the Christian faith, the Christian life. Fresh Encounter was one. Revival That Reforms. God's Secret to Greatness. The Bondage Breaker, one that we maybe know from days gone by. Woman, Thou Art Loosed, about women and so forth. Now, as we move through the 21st century, we live in the most religious nation the world's ever seen, ever known, probably will ever have. Whether it's family-centered Mormonism, whether it's self-centered New Age spirituality, just go down to Swami's and spend an afternoon walking around the campus, or whether it's Air Supply sort of themed worship styles and mini churches, whether it's the New Atheism, which is not mean, and which is not merely just this mean anti-Christian get out of my face. It's a worldview that portrays itself as a very satisfying, a very intellectually honest, a very full lifestyle. Whether it's in atheism, whether it's in Christianity, everyone has a religion, and for the most part, everyone portrays their religion in positive terms, in happiness, success, smiles, and blessings. But the Word of God says there's more to the Christian life than just positive, happy success. We take the Word of God seriously. And yes, there are many blessings to being a Christian. Yes, to live as a Christian is to live out of the grace of God. And yes, to be a Christian is to have the most satisfying life there is. And yes, to be a Christian is to have victory over the power of sin and death and the devil. It's all that. But our passage says there's something else. That if we were to define in a sentence or to describe in a few words what it means to live the Christian life, we see here in this section of Revelation 7, we see the triumph here. We see the blessings here. We see the positive aspects, as it were, here. We see those coming out of tribulation. We see them washed in Christ's blood. We see them wearing white robes. We see them having palm branches. We see them praising God. We see them without tears. There is great triumph in being and living the Christian life. But notice something else here, that there also is tribulation. How many Christian authors or how many Christian bookstores would make a killing off of books like How to Suffer Well for Jesus? How many books would make the bestsellers list, even on Amazon, that said the Christian life was a life of tribulation in this age? Who would want to follow that religion, people would think. The marketers would try to twist that another way, wouldn't they? To make it sound positive and upbeat. But we see here that there's both. There's both triumph, but there's also tribulation. And in fact, the triumph of the Christian life, the church's experience as a whole, is through tribulation. We cannot be Christians unless we realize that we will suffer much and that we will enter into and we will go through much tribulation. And then there will be ultimate triumph. But it must come first in the age of tribulation. I want you to see here in this passage, verses 9 to 17 here, Revelation 7, that Jesus reveals to John that the church is triumphant in the life to come, only after it has gone through tribulation in this life, in the here and now. I want you to see here 2 points, our present tribulation and secondly, our future triumph. Our present tribulation and our future triumph. And may God open our eyes to understand. Notice then, first of all, John has a vision and Jesus tells him in this vision, it tells us, that we have in this life as Christian, as a church and as Christians, present tribulation. Verse 9, he says, after this I looked. After what? After what he has just heard in verses 1 through 8 about these 144,000. If you have maybe an old New American Standard Bible or maybe an older Bible, you might have a heading such as this for Revelation 7. Verses 1 through 8, a heading that says, the remnant of Israel, 144,000. And then a heading like this in verse 9 and following, a multitude from the tribulation. To see these passages as distinct, but to see verses 1 to 8 as dealing with Jews who are saved, and then verses 9 and following, those who come out of the great tribulation period in the end times, misses the point. That comes from a way of reading Revelation. If you go back and go online and listen to the second sermon where I gave the different ways in which Revelation is read and understood, this is how people who understand it, who follow what's called a futuristic view of Revelation, that it has all to do with the end times.
after the rapture of the church, the secret taking of the church from this world, and then there's the seven-year time of great tribulation, as it's called. Eventually, there's the coming of Jesus, the millennial period, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. But notice that John is writing here about present experience of the entire Christian church. He hears in verses 1 to 8, he hears a message about the sealing or the saving of these tribes of Israel. And I mentioned that last Sunday, how the tribes are reordered and how this is a great symbol of the entirety of the Christian church. So he hears one thing. He hears that there are 144,000 of those who will be saved. But verse 9 says, after this, after I heard, I looked. Children, maybe you hear your mom or your dad, they're talking and they ask you to close your eyes. Close your eyes and I have a surprise for you. Close your eyes and hold my hand and I'll take you to go see something. And you're hearing everything around you. You're hearing your brother, your sister giggle or talk or whisper. You're hearing your mom and dad get excited. And you're starting to think about what you're going to see. You hear one thing and then you open your eyes. And you see something else, don't you? But you're still excited. It's not exactly what you expected, but it's exciting nonetheless. John hears. He hears this voice saying, go out to these angels, go out to the whole earth and seal 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, 144,000 of them. But when he turns and when he looks and when he sees, he doesn't see, notice, 144,000, does he? What does he see? A great multitude that no one could number. And where have these come from? If you listen to most expositors of Revelation, they'll say, well, they come out of Israel. These are Jews. That's what verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 say. We read the Bible literally. Well, literally, these 12,000 from the 12 tribes literally are the great multitude that no one can number. Where do they come from? Not from Israel. From every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. This is a vision. He hears one thing, he sees another. He hears Old Testament terminology, the numbering of census in the Old Testament, the tribes listed, the tribes of Jacob, but he sees the reality of all that. The church, from beginning to end, from every single place on the earth, from all four corners of the earth, every single color of skin, every single background, every single language, what he sees is God's reality. A great multitude, which is innumerable. My kids talk in our house about the number of Google. The biggest number there is, Dad, is the number of Google. We can't count that high, but it's the number of Google. It's this number that's in theory cannot even be attained to. This is a number of those saved that cannot be numbered from every single tribe, language, and nation. So John, after he writes about their worship, notice, verses 10 through 13, this church and the angels, the creatures are all praising God, giving him glory and honor. Notice one of the elders comes from that great service of worship, as it were, and he asks John a question that leads us to see that this is the present state of the church. He asks a question, doesn't he, there? Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? It's a rhetorical question. John, of course, says, I don't know. You know, sir. And this angel, this elder, answers in verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John is seeing them continually coming out, he says there. This is not a future thing that's going to happen in the last days when there will be the great tribulation and there will be some who are drawn out of that great tribulation. No, this is a present reality, he says. These are the ones coming out, not who will come out. Not who have come out, ancient Jews. These are those who are coming out of this great tribulation. He sees this vision in heaven, and they're coming out of the tribulation down here upon earth. That's what he sees. The great tribulation then, loved ones. For those of us who know something of the book of Revelation and different eschatological schemes, the great tribulation then here, according to John, is not a special season of 7 years that comes after a secret rapture, notice. It's a description of what Paul says elsewhere as this present evil age. The church has been in the great tribulation since the days of John, and before him, the days of Jesus. Well, how can you say that? That's not what people believe today. All the best-selling books, all the millions of dollars that have been made on movies, how can they be so wrong? Well, don't believe me, believe Jesus. The tribulation period, so-called, of the church is the entire age of the church. Don't believe me, believe Jesus. I have said these things to you, he told his disciples, that in me you have peace, that you may have peace. In the world, you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Don't believe me, loved ones. Believe Luke, who wrote in the book of Acts, speaking of Paul and Barnabas as they were, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't believe me, believe the Apostle Paul, who said this in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Again, Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So much for having your best life now, right? Don't believe me that the tribulation period is now or has been since the coming of Jesus. Don't believe me, but believe what John says. John himself says to us already back in chapter 1, verse number 9. I asked you to highlight that a while ago where he says, I, John, writing to those churches, I, John, your brother and your partner in what? In the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And John uses definite articles there. When he speaks of the kingdom, he doesn't need to define the kingdom, because everyone who's reading it knows what he's talking about. Not the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom. God's kingdom. And when he says the patient endurance, they knew what he meant. Suffering for Christ. When he said, I am your partner and your brother in the tribulation, they knew what he meant. It's not tribulation in a generic sense, but the tribulation. There's only one. It's the age in which the kingdom of Satan comes against Christ's kingdom. It's the age in which the devil fights against Christ. It's the age in which the serpent fights against the Son of God. It's the age in which the church is persecuted and ground down to dust. When is that age? It's the age between Christ's comings. Don't just believe me that the age of John, the age in which we are living, is the great tribulation. He says in Revelation 2, speaking already to that ancient church, Revelation 2, 9 and 10, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Jesus Christ, in this vision, speaks to us here, in particular in our time and place in which we live. The most powerful country the world has ever seen, the most prosperous, the poorest amongst us have more than kings in ancient times. God writes in these words to us, not merely a vision that was true of then, or even a vision in generic terms that is true of today, but he writes to us. We have comfortable clothes on. We maybe have a building that feels a little bit cold this morning, but at least we have a building. We probably will have food to eat today, and if we don't, somebody will give us some food. We have water to drink. We can turn on a tap and have it whenever we want. It's clean. We have transportation to and from. We have DVRs to DVR the Super Bowl today. Jesus calls us. In writing this, in revealing it to John, calls us to adjust our expectations for the Christian life. You are living in the Great Tribulation period. No, not every single Christian will experience it to the same degree. Not every single church will experience it to the same degree. Not every Christian or church in a particular nation, in a particular time of the world, will experience it to the same degree. But we are living in this age. And so Jesus calls upon us to adjust our expectations. If you think following Jesus is all about getting your best life and it's getting yours while you can, you miss the point. If you think it's all about expecting health and wealth, don't expect that. Don't expect in this age, children, don't expect that you as a Christian are going to fit in every single crowd of kids. Don't expect that you'll get along with everybody on your team. Don't expect that it's going to go over smooth for you in life. Don't expect that you should find the easiest path of least resistance in life. He calls us to adjust our expectations that this age is an age in which it is hard to be a Christian. And we may not experience it like others are experiencing it right now. But we will experience it in some way. We may not be experiencing it as, say, Christians in the nation of Niger are experiencing it right now. Houses, churches being burned, Christians killed. We may not be experiencing it as Christians in other parts of the world that are in underground churches, literally underground churches, but we will experience tribulation. And John sees this vision. He hears this wonderful picture of grace, but notice that they're coming out. These are those who have come out, or who are coming out of the great tribulation. But he also sees here a vision that teaches us about our future triumph. Notice again from Acts 14:22, I just quoted, where Luke is citing or summarizing Paul and Barnabas's message to the church in Lystra. He says, Paul does, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul tells Timothy elsewhere in one of his letters to Timothy, he tells them that this is a faithful saying, that a good soldier of Christ, a Christian, a pastor, must experience persecution, tribulation, suffering. It's through all that, in this age presently, that there will be future triumph in Christ. Now, children, let me just, again, give you a little story to help you understand this. You all know that I play basketball. I was taught victory at all costs. Win. So I watch now Cyprian play, and I have a hard time controlling myself. Victory. There is no defeat. There cannot be defeat, only victory. Our coaches, not my coach in high school, but I had club team coaches that would say things like this: whatever you can get away with, do it. If the ref doesn't call it a foul, it's not a foul. If you're not cheating, you're not trying. We've all heard those things. And we think in those ways in sports or in school or other areas of life, or a job, and we think it's all about us and getting victories and getting trophies and getting glory and
getting scholarships and getting money, getting influence and so forth. That's how the world wants us to think. And the world wants us to think that way. And it begins to infiltrate how we think about our Christian life. Well, I have to get mine before it's time to get out. I've got to win. Victory at all costs. I've got to be a triumphant, happy all the time, successful, prosperous Christian. Because that's what life is about. And sadly, we begin to think that way, not merely in terms of sports or jobs, but even as Christians. But how do we triumph? Notice, how do we triumph in this life to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? Notice that John doesn't give us here a list of how-tos, as it were. Here's how you as a Christian can triumph and live a triumphant, victorious Christian life. Notice he simply says to us that this great multitude that nobody can number, that is in heaven now, sealed with the seal of God himself, they've washed their robes and made them white. So far, so good. In the blood of the Lamb, verse 14. Do you see the irony in this, brothers and sisters? The church in heaven is there because it dies down here in the great tribulation. But to die here, John is saying, the angel is saying to John, Jesus Christ is saying to John, to die in this life as a Christian at the hands of men is only a means to get us into God's presence in heaven, where there is one who has died for us. And by his death and by his blood, our own sin-stained garments are washed and made white, ironically. It's by going through tribulation, John is saying, that we triumph. It's by entering into Christ and going through his suffering and his blood that we become white, cleansed, spotless, pure. You see, our triumph, he's saying to us, is a matter of faith. How does the Christian triumph over the world, according to John, in 1 John, his first letter? Our faith is the victory, he says. It's by faith alone, notice, in the Lamb of God alone, that gives us triumph through tribulation. Now, in the world's eyes, that's foolishness. The way that our teams operate, the way that our bosses operate, our job sites operate, the way that our families operate, it's the complete opposite of that, isn't it? To be a doormat is to get run over. That's to be a loser. Jesus says the opposite. To be crushed by this world is to be remade in the world to come. To suffer now is to see God later. To be killed is to come alive. We'll see that later on in the book of Revelation chapter 7, chapter 20. It talks about the resurrection. To die in this life is to be raised with Christ. You see, it's faith then that is a triumph for the Christian. Not money, not power. Not health, not wealth, not happiness, faith. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the Lamb of God. Not in the eyes of the world, the world sees power and so forth, but we see it as faith is a triumph. In God's eyes, it's faith that triumphs, not what we do. By trusting in Christ's sacrifice for us, it doesn't matter how the world might sacrifice us, is what John is saying. By bathing our filthy garments of self-righteousness in the Lord's blood, those garments become as white as snow. How can you dip a garment in red and make it white? That's the irony. It's by faith in Christ. Despite being despised and stripped naked by the world, by your family, by your friends, so-called, John says we will be clothed and welcomed. gods. Not despised, but welcomed by God in heaven. Faith enters our triumph. Faith now, which of course is not sight, but one day that faith will be sight and there will be full triumph. By faith now then, we come to realize, and I hope this is becoming clear, we begin to realize now in this life by faith that our blessedness as Christians is found in the presence of God, ultimately. Not in how the presence of a Super Bowl party views you. So God views you. And like those who've gone before us, we will one day, in God's own blessed presence, we will be before his throne, verse 15 says. We will serve him there day and night in his temple. We will wave palm branches. We will cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, notice, verse 9 and 10. Why palm branches, after all? Why palm branches? That's an allusion to the Old Testament Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, where Israelites would build a little tent made out of palm branches to symbolize, to remember that their forefathers, like Abraham, wandered, had no homeland, had nothing. They were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. They had no permanent dwelling. They had no city. In heaven, the saints wave palm branches to say that time of temporariness has come and gone. Now we have a permanent place to praise God, notice, in his temple, day and night, forever and ever. By faith, we come to realize then that despite our being small, when we read this passage here that describes for us the power of Christ to liberate us from our sins, to wash us in his blood, to make us triumphant in him, and even through tribulation, we are still triumphant. We come to realize that even despite our, as individuals and as a church, being small and insignificant to the powerful of the world, we belong to an army that is innumerable. As the angel of the Lord once told Joshua, didn't he? There are more of us than there are of them. We belong, although we don't see it, we belong to an army that is innumerable. We belong to an army that cannot be conquered. We have a captain who cannot be defeated. God once promised Father Abraham many sons, many daughters. And God said, look up and see the stars. That's how many sons and daughters we have. Look at the beach and look at the sand. Every single grain is a son and daughter. That's how many you'll have. He was one man and his wife was as good as dead, Romans tells us. But through him and through her, we see the reality come to pass that now it is true in heaven that there is a family that we belong to, an army that is innumerable as the stars and as the sand. This is Abraham's promise coming to reality. By faith we realize, as we know, our triumph is by faith in this life, and by faith it brings us to Christ in the age to come. We come to realize that ultimately our shelter is in God's presence. Verse 15. Notice this is the church in heaven. It is there sheltered. It's not sheltered down here on earth. In every single way, every single place, this church suffers. He will shelter us with his presence. Read Psalm number 91. That's where that comes from. By faith, we realize that in the eternal city, those who in this life hunger shall hunger no more. By faith, we realize that in this life, although we may be thirsty in this life, we in that place will thirst no more. By faith, we come to realize that while in this life, I may be exposed to the elements and have nothing in that place, the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. By faith, we come to realize that the Lamb will be our shepherds. He will guide us to springs of living water, Psalm 23. By faith, we realize that the curse on the world because of Adam's sin will come to an end one day. We have to suffer its effects now, but there's an age to come, verse 17.
God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's triumph. How do we define the Christian life? Do we define it as a finger of God wiping away our tears from our eyes? That's the triumph of the Christian faith. How do you describe the Christian faith then, brothers and sisters? Do you describe it in terms of the world, power and politics, prestige, influence? Do you define it like the best-selling Christian books do? God forbid. Health, wealth, prosperity, happiness, success, influence, power, money, things, possessions. Never being down, never being depressed, always being happy. How do you define the Christian life? What are your expectations for following Jesus Christ? Are you expecting that one day the carrot that's held out in front of you like a horse, that you will get it? Is that what you're hoping for? You see, in Revelation 7, we learn that the church's expectation on earth should come into focus because of the clarity of heaven. The Christian life is neither all tragedy in this life, nor is it all triumph in this life. The Christian life, our expectations for following Jesus Christ should be that there will be tribulation now, at some degree or another, and there will be ultimate triumph in the age to come. And we can say that with full confidence. How do I know this? How do we know this? How can I be confident that one day all the effects of the fall, all the sufferings of this age, and even as a Christian, how do I know that all that suffering is worth it? How do I know that all the tribulation will come to an end? How do I know that there will be a triumph? It sounds like pie in the sky. It sounds like too much theory. No, this is real. And it's very personal. We know this is true because there is one who has undergone it all for us already, isn't there? How do I know that this life is an age of tribulation that will lead to an age of triumph? Because look at Jesus Christ, who left eternal glory for the inglorious world that we live in, who left his riches to become poor for us, beaten, despised, mocked, scourged, crucified, dying upon a cross, hanging there for 3 hours, suffering agony for us. But yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured that suffering and shame. He suffered shame for us so that there would be subsequent glories, the glories of resurrection life, God's very presence. How do we know that our tribulation will come to an end and that it will meet an age full of triumph? Because it has already done so in Christ. And if we put our faith in Jesus Christ today, if we give our lives to Jesus Christ today, yes, there will be much tribulation, but he will lead us through it. He will encourage us in it because he's gone through it already. And he promises us that just as I broke the bonds of death and I loosed the cords of Sheol, as I left those burial cloths behind, as I moved that great stone away, in the same way one day we will have triumph, freedom, liberation, blessing, complete satisfaction, complete happiness, all the treasures that we'll ever need in God's very presence. How do we know this is true? Because it's true in Christ. And if it's true for Christ, how much more so is it true for us, his little children? Let's pray.